Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And once again, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. You should almost have them memorized by now. Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and as we've read these magnificent words once again, we ask the simple prayer, open our eyes and our hearts. Father, we recognize this is a controversial portion of Scripture within the church, and we pray, Father, for spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, and a fleshly heart that would receive the word and, Father, would change. Father, I would pray that if there is one here today who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to reach down and do radical heart surgery. Take away that stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why are you a Christian? That's a provocative question. And if you ask that question of many people, you'll get quite a variety of answers. And in some respects, it's not a fair question because the question can be taken in many different ways. But what I mean is, what is it that makes you a Christian as opposed to someone who is not a Christian? But even that question is kind of difficult to answer, isn't it? And again, I think the answers to that question would vary. Some would say that I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Some, because I prayed the sinner's prayer. Some would say, well, I'm a Christian because I repented of my sin. Others may say, because I was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be his child. Now, let me say this. All of these have some element of truth in them. Some answers are better than others. But what I'm driving at is more basic and even more fundamental than that. The fact that you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world was laid is a precious and glorious truth, one that we hold tenaciously to. And the fact that you were chosen before the foundation of the world is what guarantees that you will be saved to the end. But two things had to happen to make God's plan for your life a reality. Two necessities, if you will. The first one is redemption, and the second is regeneration. We're not even going to deal with regeneration. We're only going to look at the first necessity is regeneration. Look at redemption, I'm sorry. Look at verses 7 and 8. in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What is redemption? Well, you know, if we are to understand redemption, we must first understand man's condition. Now, you will notice how often we return in this pulpit to the doctrine of total depravity. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you do not understand the doctrine of total depravity, you will certainly come to erroneous conclusions about how you are saved. Last week, I quoted Bishop J.C. Ryle. A couple hundred years ago, he said this. It is still as true, and he said it the best. That's why I'm going to quote it to you again. Bishop Ryle said, "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption." If you were at the debate last night, you saw that in action. Dr. Michael Brown may be a brilliant scholar, but he does not understand the corruption of the human nature. There are several different analogies used in Scripture to describe the state of mankind. Man is said to be blind and groping in the darkness. Man is said to be dead in his trespasses and sin. And for the purposes of the doctrine of redemption, the best analogy is that of being slaves to sin. Ever since the fall of Adam, all men are born slaves of sin. Sin is their master. And the only choice mankind has in his fallen state is to obey his master, which is sin. Why do all men sin? Because they are obedient to their master. They have no choice. This doctrine of free will is erroneous when it comes to salvation and choice of doing good or evil. And that's clearly what the Scripture teaches. All men have no choice but to sin because that is their very nature. Free will was lost when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam did have free will. He could choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. The choice was his. But you and I were born slaves to sin and have no choice but to sin. And we cannot obey God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most glorious chapters of Scripture in all of the Bible. And you'll hear me quote from it freely, because those last verses, "We are more than conquerors in Christ. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing, not nakedness, not famine, peril, nothing can separate us." But in that glorious chapter, we find this. Talking about the natural state of man, the Apostle Paul says this, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And therefore, verse 8 says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, this analogy comes from the ancient societies that the biblical writers lived in. Slaves had no rights whatsoever. And, you know, it's hard for us to understand this. Even though we had slavery in our country, and which was an abomination, and nowhere can you even relate that to what slavery was in the Bible. But do you realize that in the Roman Empire, about the time of Christ, three-quarters of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Think about that. Slavery was something that people dealt with every single day of their lives. And slaves had no rights whatsoever. They were considered as property. And their owner could do whatever they pleased with them without fear of any interference from the government. A master could kill a slave and have no fear of reprisal from the government because it was his. And if the owner desired, he could sell the slave to an individual or just put him on sale at the marketplace. For example, if the owner fell on hard times financially and needed some cash, he could simply bring a slave and sell him in the marketplace for a profit. And that is how the Scripture describes us. We have been sold as slaves to a master, and that master is sin. Now, the difference being from us and in the Roman world was our condition is our own fault. We all fell in Adam, and therefore we are responsible for our condition as slaves. Can't blame it on Adam, because Adam was your representative. He was your federal head. And therefore, we are born sinners, and we just pick up and act upon that from our human nature, from the time we're very small. I've said this before, but you want to see one of the clearest illustrations of total depravity. Take one toy, 2 2-year-olds, and put them in a room. That's total depravity. And you and I are no better. So, with that as a background, that we are slaves, sold to sin, under bondage. We cannot get out. There is nothing we can do to remove ourselves from this bondage to sin. Then let's come to what is redemption. It's interesting, the dictionary definitions of redemption. I'm going to read them to you. I don't usually go to the dictionary, but I thought this was interesting. One, an act of redeeming or the state of being redeemed. Two, deliverance, rescue. Three, atonement for guilt. Four, repurchase as of something sold. Five, paying off as of a mortgage, bond, or note. Six, recovery by payment as of something pledged. Seven, theology, deliverance from sin, salvation. Quite frankly, almost all of those come into play in our biblical definition of redemption. We are rescued by Christ. We are delivered by Him. He did offer an atonement for sin. He has purchased us. He has paid off our debt. So just about all of those definitions are used somewhere in Scripture to describe what has happened to us when we are saved by Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us we're in bondage to sin. Sin was our master. And in order for us to be justified by Christ, He had to redeem us. In other words, before He could forgive our sin, He had to pay off our debt. He had to loose us from the bonds of sin. He had to rescue us. He had to deliver us from the hand of Satan and usher us into the kingdom of light. Now, every Christian believes that. All those things I've just said, no one who is a true Christian would stand up here and say, oh, no, I don't believe that. Because every Christian believes that. But there is a great divide over how that is accomplished by Christ. I just want to talk a little bit about the nature and design of the redemption. And I believe those who minimize the redemption do great harm to the Christian faith. There are two views. Did Christ make redemption possible for all of mankind? That was Dr. Brown's position last night. Christ made redemption possible for all of mankind. Or did Christ actually redeem some of mankind? Now, the Scriptures, as we've been studying, first in Romans and now again in Ephesians, teach us that Christ actually and really redeemed all that the Father had given to Him before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to try to refute the other view this morning. We've done it in the past, and we will be visiting that again in the future. That's not our purpose. But the text before us strongly asserts that all those who were chosen by God and adopted into His family are really and truly redeemed by the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, it is a done deal. It is a fact over and done with. And it is important for us to realize that this redemption is a great and marvelous truth for us to grasp. Charles Spurgeon preached a great sermon on redemption. And in that sermon, he uses 5 points to demonstrate how great the design and nature of our redemption really is. And I'm going to list those 5 points for you. The first, and these are, and you'll recognize these are Spurgeon's words, not mine, because I don't talk this way. First of all, from the heinousness of our own guilt. That's clearly Spurgeon talking. Now, we spent a great deal of time addressing total depravity. And remember, we even addressed in our study in Jude, universal depravity. And so we've done that for for quite a bit. So I'm not going to get into the total depravity again. We've already looked at that. But if you think back on all those messages, you will see our position in the flesh is hopeless and helpless. All of us. And only divine action could save men from their sin. And so Spurgeon's first point is when you look at the heinousness of our sin and what we have committed against God, it just goes to the greatness of the nature of it. Second, he says, we measure redemption by the sternness of divine justice. What does he mean by that? What is the wages of sin? Eternal damnation and torment. We discussed that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. That is too much for you and I to really comprehend. Can you imagine somebody suffering and torture without end, without mercy? Do you know, if you talk to some of our POWs who have come back from those camps, one of the things that allowed them to get through the cruel and unusual punishment that they were put through, they always believed that their buddies were going to come back and rescue them. They had hope. And they were able to endure unspeakable things. I worked with a man who escaped from a North Korean prison camp during the Korean War. And when he would relate the things that were done to him, but he was able to get through it because he always believed that there was an escape. And by the way, he did escape. That's another story. Can you imagine torment, no mercy, and no end? Think, if you can try to even grasp the sternness, God Almighty, who is a God of love, has determined that that is the fitting punishment for the sins we commit. That has to tell you how great our redemption is. That's what we've been rescued from. Thirdly, Spurgeon says, we'll measure it by the price which he paid. Look at what God did to satisfy that punishment. He sent his only begotten son to die in your place and my place. And it was the only way. And we know it was the only way because Christ prayed that way. Lord, is there any other way? That shows you the extent of our sin and our lostness. And those who would try to minimize, you know, that it's just choice that we have. No. God determined the only way that sin could be paid for was Christ substituting for you and I. Thirdly, it is great by the price. I'm sorry, we already did that one. The price which he paid. Fourth, the deliverance which he actually wrought. I have to quote Spurgeon on this one because, again, I don't talk this way. I talk a combination of Brooklynese and Long Islandese and then just out-and-out bad grammar. Here's what Spurgeon writes. Rise up, believer. Stand up in thy place, and this day testify to the greatness of what the Lord hath done for thee. Let me tell it for thee. I will tell thy experience and mine in one breath. Once my soul was laden with sin, I had revolted against God and grievously transgressed. The terrors of the law got hold upon me. The pangs of conviction seized me. I saw myself guilty. I looked to heaven, and I saw an angry God sworn to punish me. I looked beneath me, and I saw a yawning hell ready to devour me. I sought by good works to satisfy my conscience, but all in vain. I endeavored by attending to the ceremonies of religion to appease the pangs that I felt within, but all without effect. My soul was exceeding sorrowful, almost unto death. I could have said with an ancient mourner, my soul closeth strangling in death rather than life. This was the great question that always perplexed me. I have sinned. God must punish me. How can he be just if he does not? Then since he is just, what is to become of me? At last, mine eyes turned to that sweet word which says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I took that text to my chamber. I sat there and meditated. I saw one hanging on a cross. It was my Lord Jesus. There was the thorn crown. There were the emblems of unequaled and peerless misery. I looked upon him, and my thoughts recalled that word which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Then I said within myself, "Did this man die for sinners? I am a sinner. Then he died for me. Those he died for, he will save. He died for sinners. I am a sinner. He died for me. He will save me." My soul relied upon that truth. I looked to him, and as I viewed the flowing of his soul-redeeming blood, my spirit rejoiced, for I could say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to this cross I cling." Only the redeemed person can understand what Spurgeon is saying. What a great salvation we have. And then fifth, our redemption is so great based upon the vast number for whom this redemption is made. The text for Spurgeon's sermon was Matthew 20:28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life for many. The Apostle John, who was given a very unique view of history in the book of the Revelation, says this in Revelation 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Notice, a great multitude, which no one could count. We are going to be with a multitude in heaven. The redemption of Jesus Christ is great because he saves so many people. And that brings us to our next point. And that's the necessity of the atonement. I want to bring us back to the purpose of God for a moment in redeeming mankind. We have seen and will examine further that without redemption, man is left in his sin. But there is a greater purpose for the atonement that we see in the book of Romans. Now, don't get me wrong. I stand before you as one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I am eternally grateful that Jesus Christ died for me. Here's my point. That's not the best thing about his redemption. Look at Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." And look at what it says. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness." Why is the redemption so great? Because it glorifies God. The benefit you and I receive is secondary. We need to come to understand what is the purpose of the world. Why did he create it? Everything is for the glory of God. You and I are mere actors on the stage. It's about God, because he is the only one in and of himself that is perfect and glorious and worthy of all glory. And the fact that he reaches out and brings us into this marvelous plan by sending his own Son is cause for us to praise and to worship and go, "Wow, I can't believe it that you would do such a thing." We need to remember, when it talks about the righteousness of God, that it is most closely related to his justice. The death of Christ, his propitiatory sacrifice, was to manifest the justice of God. Let's pause again for a minute. There's a number of objectives given in Scripture for the death of Christ. In fact, Charles Hodge, great theologian, said the death of Christ answers a great number of infinitely important ends in the government of God. I'm not going to give you the infinite number, okay? Fair enough. I know you want to go home this afternoon. Let's just review some of them. Firstly, it displays his manifold wisdom. We're going to get to that. That's Ephesians 3, 10 to 11. It was designed to purify himself of people zealous for good works. We see that in Titus 2. To break down the distinction between the Jew and the Gentiles. We're going to look at that in Ephesians 2. To effect a reconciliation of both Jews and Gentiles into God. We're going to see that in Ephesians 2. See why we studied Ephesians? To deliver us from this present world, Galatians 1. And in our present text, to secure the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Those are just a few of the goals for the death of Christ. And notice, all of these are in perfect harmony with Romans 3. But if you get to the heart of the crucifixion of Christ, the redemption, if you can say there is a main objective or goal, what is the most direct objective? It's found in that verse. The death of Christ was first and foremost to demonstrate the righteousness of God. I want those of you who were at the debate last night, think about that. Would that debate take a different turn if this was at the centerpiece? That it's all about God. It's not all about us. See the difference? I'm forcing myself to go on and not lapse into a critique again. So that's what we're seeing in Ephesians. All that is done by God in salvation is to His praise and glory. One of the older commentators, Olshausen, he called this point the Acropolis of the Christian faith. I think that's an apt way of saying it. Now, why is this so? Because the forgiveness of sins is contrary to the justice of God. Let me say that again. The forgiveness of sins is contrary to the justice of God. See, and this is where we must try to draw on all our previous messages where we talk about the nature and the character of God, specifically His holiness and His justice. How can a holy and just God forgive sin? The simple answer is, He can't. Stick with me. We're getting there. And follow me, this is a crucial point. Contrary to what many people think, God's nature forbids Him from merely excusing sin. Remember that holiness of God renders sin an abomination to Him, and God is repulsed by sin no matter how small. And the Scripture is so graphic about this, we dare not brush it away. Sin is described as being more vile than a manure pile. Sin is described as a stench in the nostrils of God. It is said to cause Him to vomit. It also describes that which causes Him to be angry. This is what the Bible says about sin. And since God cannot act against His nature or His character, He is compelled by who He is to judge every single sin that has been committed. And as we know in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's eternal destruction. Described at that place of Gehenna. The eternal garbage dump. The fire burns continually. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm doesn't die. You know, I don't enjoy speaking about the judgment of God. But it's so crucial for our text, we must review it. For unless you understand that God has no choice but to punish all sin in this way, you will never appreciate the death of Christ. So then, here's the question. Why did Christ have to die? Because the justice of God demanded a price for that sin. And if God was going to bring anyone to Himself, the sin must be paid for. You got it? He didn't just brush aside your sin. It had to be paid for. Enter Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, takes the penalty of your sin and my sin, all the elect of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And in other words, what did Christ do on that cross? He actually died for the sins of all those whom the Father gave Him. He paid the ransom price to accomplish the redemption. The death of Christ was a demonstration to all that God is holy and just. Because even in His holiness, He didn't just blot, He didn't say, okay, it's okay that you sinned. Okay, I want you, I love you, come with me. No. I love you. I've set my affection upon you before the foundation of the world, and I know you're a dirty, rotten sinner. So in order for me to bring you into my presence, I'm going to send my son to die for you. That's the plan of God. Charles Hodge says, the satisfaction of justice, therefore, was the immediate and specific end of the death of Christ. This was indeed a means to a higher end. Justice was satisfied in order that men might be sanctified and saved, and men are sanctified and saved in order that might be known in the ages to come the exceeding riches of the grace of God. In other words, you will never know or understand the greatness of God's, the grace of God, the mercy of God, apart from the essence of the death of Christ. Can you see now why we spend so much time on the depravity of man? If you don't understand the total helpless condition of mankind, if you don't realize that there was nothing you could do, if you don't realize how bad sin is, and if you don't understand the consequences for that sin, then salvation is minimized. You know, the virgin birth is a nice story that we like to hear at Christmas time. The life of Christ is an anthology of stories with good morals. That would be nothing more than another book like Aesop's Fables. And the crucifixion and the resurrection is the greatest story of self-sacrifice to be told once a year at Easter time. And the Christian faith would become a great tradition. But the meaning of the cross is lost if you don't understand these points. Do you see how crucial this is? The average person in America thinks they are a good person and that they're okay with eternity. God will let them into heaven because He's a good and loving God. And I've done more good than bad. The Apostle Paul says, no, 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 no. Because if that were true, then Christ died needlessly. Because there was another way for sinners to be saved. And that makes Christ's prayer a folly in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, is there another way? And then He just accepted the will of His Father and went to the cross. So what is the eye of redemption? Look again at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, we need to understand, what is forgiveness? Okay, let's look at some of these things. What is forgiveness of sins? Look at some of the analogies. Job 7:21. Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? There we see it's the taking away, the lifting of a heavy burden, one that is ready to sink a man. And what forgiveness is, it lifts off that heavy burden which would cause us to sink. Psalm 85:2. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sins. This verse has a reference to the mercy seat covering in the ark. The covering of sin was a judicial covering. The sin is forgiven and the debt is declared paid. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my sake. Wiping out, blotting, alludes to the creditor, wiping a slate clean on a debt. You owe a lot of money to the bank and they just wipe it away. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? You see the concepts here. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. All of these are involved in what is forgiveness of sin. It's extensive, isn't it? So what is the nature of our forgiveness? We need to understand that every sin, no matter how small, is worthy of death. and it is only God who forgives sin. You know, when we forgive, or we're told to forgive our brothers, we're forgiving them for the wrong they have done to us, but only God can forgive the sin. We need to understand that. Forgiveness is an act of God's grace. We need to understand God is under no obligation to forgive us. None whatsoever. Forgiveness is only through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness removes the penalty of sin. Forgiveness is a promise by God. That is something we've done messages on. Forgiveness is a promise. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness is conditional upon true repentance. Luke 24:27, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. God's forgiveness is complete. All sin is forgiven. Faith is a necessary element for the forgiveness of sins. And when God forgives sin, he also imputes righteousness. There's a intimate relationship between redemption and forgiveness. Forgiveness only comes because of the redemption that we have in him. You see how these two doctrines are related. The only way sin can be forgiven is by applying the atonement of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. He redeemed his elect from slavery and bondage by paying the ransom price. He bought us with his own blood on the cross, adopted us into his family, all by his grace. And look how Paul describes it here in Ephesians. Look at verse 7 again. According to the riches of his grace. Did you ever notice that you never get tired of singing Amazing Grace? Isn't it one of those hymns? We could sing that every day, 52 weeks a year, and I don't think anybody here would come up to me and say, you know, I'm getting tired of singing that. Would we? Why? Not because it's such a fantastic melody. Oh, it's a pretty melody. But it's not the greatest piece of music ever written. Why is it that we love it so much? Because of the message. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You know, we've already examined grace once in our study in Ephesians, and here we see it again. And this won't be the last time. Just let's not forget the great salvation we enjoy. Forgiveness of sin, adoption into God's family, eternity in heaven, and all the other blessings are not earned or deserved by us. They are freely given according to the richness of his grace, the richness of the divine Trinity. The Trinity, in its greatness and splendor, enacted the covenant of grace to save wretched sinners. And if you think you have seen his grace so far, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've just begun to see the riches of the Almighty's grace. Look at verse 8, which he lavished upon us. He lavished. Isn't that a great word? He lavished his grace upon us. In other words, he didn't just mete out a little bit. Okay, it's not like his grace is finite. And every time another Christian comes in, I got to be careful that I don't want to give too much weight because I got other people. No. His grace is infinite, and he pours it out upon you without measure. The more you make diligent use of the means of grace, the more grace he gives you. The more you walk in his statutes, the more grace he gives. The more you humble yourself, the more grace he gives you. And there is no end to it. The more you come into conformity with Jesus Christ, the more his grace is going to be lavished upon you and lavished upon you and lavished upon you. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing grace. You know, this is Mother's Day, and I had considered preaching a Mother's Day message. But as I looked at this text, and I thought, what better Mother's Day message to encourage the ladies, the moms in particular, than to preach on the grace of God as it's manifested in redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Ladies, is there any better Mother's Day present you have than the salvation that God has granted you? Ladies, I don't have the resources to lavish you with material gifts. Neither do most of your husbands. So don't be disappointed when you go home and open your presents. But God Almighty, our loving Heavenly Father, has lavished you with the richness of His grace. You know, these doctrines should be an encouragement for everyone here. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope your heart is singing within you Amazing Grace even now. If you're here and you're not, this is again a challenge for you. You've heard the Word of God. It's as crystal clear. Jesus Christ died for sinners. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are for the redemption we have in Him. And Father, we would simply lift our voices in praise for while we are the recipients of this great redemption, and Father, that means so much to us. But Father, even allow us to look past the redemption, that we would praise and glorify you for the redemption just because of who you are, and that it glorifies and magnifies your righteousness, your holiness. Father, I would pray for each one of us here today who knows you, that you would help us to come to understand just how great this redemption is that we have. And Father, I would pray for anyone here who has never come to faith. Father, today, I plead with you, take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith, that they might believe and repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.